What if Pope Francis, or future Pope, takes away the traditional Latin Mass? Recently, a questionnaire was sent out from the Vatican to the bishops of the world, asking them a number of questions. I believe it was 9 questions about the Latin Mass in their diocese. This story was broke by Rorate Caley. And people are, understandably, freaking out a little bit. Is this going to be an attack on the Latin Mass in your local diocese? And if it is, what are we going to do about it? What's going to happen? So I'm joined today by Timothy Flanders. We're going to look at this questionnaire, but we're also going to look at the history of the Latin Mass. We're going to look at Pope Pius V. He has a document, Quo Primum, which appears to canonize his missal, his liturgy for all times. We'll talk about whether that is the case, and if that's an argument we should be making. We'll look at, of course, Paul VI Mass of 1969, and we'll look at Summorum Pontificum of Benedict XVI, and I guess share what we think we would do, right, Timothy, if that actually did happen.
Yep. Got a lot to go over here.
Yes. We've been doing a lot of homework.
Yeah, try to figure it all out. This is we're already in this crazy crisis. Public masses are suspended. Our last lifeline to stability is now under threat. I mean, we need to talk about the so-called post-COVID world that people want to talk about, mm-hmm. and ensure that it returns to the normal world.
Yes. Good. Well, let us pray. We'll do the Pater Noster. You want to do the second half, Timothy?
Yep.
Okay. Oremus. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui est in celi, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra.
Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen.
In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, let's look at this questionnaire. This was, I believe, the questionnaire itself was posted online by Rorate Caley, and it has an intro to it and 9 questions. And it says that His Holiness Pope Francis wishes to be informed about the current application of the aforementioned document. And then it includes the 9 questions. Before I jump into the 9 questions, is there anything you want to say, Tim?
Yeah, there's a few details here that people need to keep in mind. First, Rorate Caley also reported that this whole questionnaire was put forth without consulting the Section 4 of the CDF, which is the former Ecclesia Dei. So that's the actual Vatican functionary that is tasked with dealing with all these situations. So we already see that there's some people are overreaching or whatever, or they're not consulting the body that's actually supposed to be doing this. They're supposed to be the experts, Ecclesia Dei, you know. So we already see some indications of this. Also, keep in mind, surveys are, like Eric Salmon pointed out on Twitter, there are a method for manipulation. They've been using the synodal way for years. It's remarkable that more bishops or more priests are not speaking out against this. Everybody knows it's the huge manipulation. At the Youth Synod, they had a survey of the youth, and all the youth who wanted the Latin Mass were suppressed.
Right.
So this is just a big show, and it's remarkable. Now, one more thing, too, before we get into the questions, is that Father Z had reported that he had seen in the Idaho Catholic Register back in 27th of March that Bishop Christensen was already asking for information about the Latin Mass, because he said that it was told by him that it had to be given in a formal report during each ad limina visit with the Holy See. So this has been going on for we don't know how long exactly, but people in Rome, without Ecclesia Dei, without the CDF body that's supposed to be dealing with this, people who are not even tasked with that are trying to work on something to create this survey. So we need the writing's on the wall here.
Yeah. And just a clarification so people understand how this works in the sausage factory of the Vatican city, the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, which we should be calling the Holy Office. The name was changed. Everything that has to do with the traditional Latin Mass communities and the Mass and the permissions and all that goes through the CDF, Congregation of Doctrine and Faith. Now, there was a commission called Ecclesia Dei, which was recently suppressed. Doesn't exist anymore, but it's still basically the same people doing the same thing inside the CDF. In fact, when I was at the Congregation of Doctrine and Faith once, I asked someone who was with me, I said, so where's Ecclesia Dei? And they're like, it's that room right there. So as I understand it, it's a room. Maybe I'm wrong. But that's what this person told me. That's it right there. And from what I've been able to discern is it's basically still running and functioning as it has before, but the name Ecclesia Dei is scrubbed off. And my theory on that is it's because Ecclesia Dei goes back to the document of John Paul II, which is contrary to the Society of St. Pius X. So it's kind of named after a trademark that is contrary to any sort of trad ecumenism, if you will. So it'd be like naming the Eastern Orthodox Commission on Ecumenical Relations after the first few words or the incipit of the document that excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople. So I think that the structure hasn't changed. The name is gone, but something is going on inside the Vatican and inside the CDF, and they want the info on all the traditional Latin Mass communities in the world.
Right, and we've seen also, I believe, I don't have the reference with me right now, I think it was like a few years ago, there was an Italian bishop. Do you remember that, Taylor, when the bishop said that Paul VI Mass abrogated the Latin Mass at the Italian Bishops' Conference? You recall that?
Yeah, I do.
No, there was a public – I don't have the name or the exact statement, but he said something to the effect of it was basically against Summorum Pontificum. And we also saw, as soon as the commi-virus crisis started to break, we saw bishops immediately starting to take advantage of the situation to impose – communion in the hand and do all sorts of things. So we've got all these rumblings happening. But on the contrary, we also have Pope Francis giving faculties to the SSPX to hear confessions. We have these other sort of interesting things that seem to be contrary, perhaps, or perhaps not. We're not sure. Yep. Anyhow, want to get into the questions?
Yeah, let's run through these 9 questions. You got them in front of you, Tim?
Yep.
Okay. The first one is, what is the situation in your diocese with respect to the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite? So this is basically, I guess, do you have it? How many do you have?
Pretty open question. Yeah. You could go wherever you want, right, like with it. I mean, I mean, Cardinal Supich would say it's still, you know, unfortunately, it's still in our diocese,
yes.
Maybe you might say that. Whereas, you know, Bishop Strickland or some other more faithful bishop would say we're trying to, or even Chaput, you know, he created an FSSP parish shortly before he retired. And, you know, so yeah. Other bishops would recognize the demographic data. Mm-hmm. And we can call on Eric Samos to give us some more of that. He's the demographer of Twitter. Yes. But there's so much demographic data, which just shows that the Latin Mass communities are growing. There's not as much of a crisis in vocations in these communities. So that's really the true situation. But then this question allows the bishop to basically spin it however they like, depending on their preferences regarding that.
Yep. Number 2, if the extraordinary form is practiced there, does it respond to a true pastoral need, or is it promoted by a single priest? Now, this is kind of a loaded question here. If it's just a single priest, is it not a pastoral need?
Yeah, would that be a leading question?
Yeah, I think it is. Maybe. I think it is.
Does We're it hoping
respond
that you
to
say
a pastoral need, or is it promoted by a single priest? And this is, I think, enemies of the traditional Latin Mass think of it like this. You know, there's this rigid, jerk priest in our diocese. And he shows up at meetings, he's wearing a cassock, he thinks he's so holy, he thinks he's so cool. And I once saw him driving around in the Saturno and in his convertible, you know, and they, this guy, and he judges us, and but he's got all these young families over there, but he's just tricking them. He's just tricking them. If they knew better, they would want to come and kumbaya with us.
Yeah, I mean, I think this just goes to the basics of Christian charity. If somebody who is worshiping according to the tradition that all our fathers did for centuries and centuries, if you're just going to label that person as rigid or mentally unstable or whatever, as Pope Francis has done, it's just completely against charity to just think of people that way, you know. And obviously everybody on every side of this question we all have ways to grow in charity. We all have failings and all that, you know, let's all forgive each other and actually talk like human beings, like Christians. Right. So yeah, it's very sad and it's very unfortunate that that type of mentality prevails so much. True pastoral need, or is it promoted by a single priest? Yeah, it's such a loaded question.
And think if we go back to the 1960s, from 65 to 1970, where was all the pastoral sympathy at that time when they were hammering out altars and altar rails and removing statues and stained glass and painting over beautiful frescoes and art in churches?
Yeah, what
and grandma really, was crying and grandpa said, I'm not coming back here anymore. Where was the pastoral need during all that?
Yeah, that's a perfect point. There's a great series of articles by Peter Kvasniewski about Paul VI imposing the mass. And he has all these addresses where he's talking to all these naysayers. And it sounds a lot like Pope Francis's talk today. And he's addressing all these people. He calls them troubled people who are suspicious, and they're criticizers and malcontents. They're disturbed by these devotional practices. Their spirits grudgingly resign themselves to the new ways. Where was the pastoral need at that time?
Right.
You know, this was imposed from on high. Where was the mass movement? I mean, that's a perfect question. I mean, where was the mass movement of faithful asking for a complete overhaul of our rights?
Right.
It wasn't present. Yeah. This was imposed from on high, and thousands of faithful left the church over it.
Yeah.
Not to say justifying that
millions.
Action, but there's the pastoral right there. The pastoral for all these souls who are obviously they're scandalized in some way, and their faith isn't strong enough to hold out in the Catholic Church. So you've just pushed them all away in the name of pastoral need. And this is the supreme irony and the cognitive dissonance which continues to prevail over 50 years, where there's just this imposition of this nominalism on the facts and the reality. There's this imposition of, you know, pastoral need, when in fact all the pastors are losing all their flocks.
Yep. I think in order to counteract that, Timothy, what they've discovered is synodality. Let's do these synods every year or two, and we'll bring in all these lay people and shoot video of them walking in and out of the meetings and celebrating what we've already decided. So then when we impose something on high, we could say, well, that's what the people wanted at the synod we just held.
Right.
Didn't you see all those Amazonian people walk around with feathers? This is what they want. It's not what we want in Germany. It's what they want.
And this is what Ed Bernays said in 1947, the engineering of consent. Yes. People have been doing this for decades and decades, right, and decades. People understand that you can engineer consent. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is what's so sad, is that we still don't get it at this point. So many don't realize what's happening. But that was Cardinal Martini's whole vision. And that's, we've talked about this over and over. But yeah, the pastoral need, just throw out the buzzwords.
Right.
To justify it.
Yep. Okay, so the third question in Pope Francis's questionnaire is, in your opinion, are there positive or negative aspects of the use of the extraordinary form? So there you go. And number four, are the norms and conditions established by Summorum Pontificum respected? What do you think they're asking there, Tim?
I mean, that's an interesting question, because it appears to give more credence to Summorum Pontificum. it could be an angle to say, well, nobody really does this anyway, so, you know, we should just get on with it. You know, nobody's respecting this. Nobody's interested. It's just a old thing from time gone by. Mm-hmm. You know, nobody respects this, so right. Therefore we should move on.
And I've also heard in some dioceses where Summorum Pontificum isn't respected, the bishops say, well, Summorum, as the bishop, I still am the chief liturgist of the diocese. And so it's not, if a priest wants to celebrate it in conformity to Summorum, he still has to talk to me about it. In other words, his faculties as a priest, if he wants to do the extraordinary form, and I don't like that. Maybe we should talk about the extraordinary form.
I'd like to. I wrote a whole article about
that. Yeah, it's not good. He still needs, in a sense, what they're saying is, yes, he has faculties to say the Novus Ordo, but he also needs faculties for me to say the TLM. That's the way that the liberal bishops understand it, which is not what Summorum Pontificum says. So, yeah, number four, I guess, I don't know. Be interesting to see how bishops answer that one. Number five, does it occur to you that in your diocese, the ordinary form has adopted elements of the extraordinary form? I think that would be a good thing, but maybe they don't see it as a good thing.
Yeah, there's an important point I want to touch on here, and that is the common argument among more conservative Catholics is that they point to Sacrosanctum Concilium and they say, well, that said that Latin should be retained. It said the Gregorian chant should be held private place. You know, all these changes are going against Vatican II. But the problem with that argument is Paul VI himself, he's the one who promulgated the document, and then he implemented it and executed it. And he's the one who says in 1969, he says, no longer Latin, but the spoken language.
Yes.
We must sacrifice the Gregorian, we must sacrifice the sacrality of Latin. You know, we lose a great part of that stupendous and comparable artistic and spiritual thing, the Gregorian chant. You know, he's implementing these things. So if you're going to argue that the totally vernacular mass with no Gregorian chant is against Vatican II, you're saying that it's actually against the promulgator of Vatican II.
Right.
Who then executed
Paul VI.
Paul VI. So yes, obviously the document says that. We applaud that. We want that. But the promulgator as understood by Paul VI, and that's the central issue here, because there's also all these other, you know, there's all these other holes in the document where the vernacular should be given wider use and all sorts of things like that. So the idea of the mutual enrichment argument that, you know, this will just all work itself out because, you know, we can just make the Novus Ordo perfect as possible, which we do want that as much as we can if that's the only thing you got, you know. But the difficulty is in that the promulgation itself by Paul VI doesn't always add up in those specific areas.
Yeah. And you look at what was promulgated in 1969 with, when we're going to talk about this, the Novus Ordo Mass. And then you look at how it was carried out, not out in these crazy liberal San Francisco, New York parishes, but in the liturgies of Rome, in the liturgies of the Pope. You look at the liturgies of the Pope and what he's doing. You realize that what was stated at Vatican II becomes concrete in what they're doing. So, yes, I know that there's people, I hear from them every week, and they're like, yeah, but when I watch a Novus Ordo streamed or I attend St. John Cantius, either the streamed St. John Cantius Novus Ordo or I attend it, it's so reverent, like you wouldn't even know that you weren't at a traditional Latin Mass. Well, that's because all those priests are trained in the traditional Latin Mass, and so they're celebrating the ordinary form in the mode of the extraordinary form. But you go anywhere else, including the Pope's Masses, and they don't look like that.
And I would concede that that is more along the lines of Benedict's idea of the Novus Ordo. I would definitely agree with that, the way that he was celebrating Mass when he was Pope. But the difficulty that, and we'll get into this when we talk about some more in Pontificum, is there's this grave it's cognitive dissonance with what he says in Summorum Pontifico and what Paul VI said at the time. And so there's this difficulty that's not being addressed that maybe we'll get into, but yes.
Okay, so the next question is, oh, and then also I wonder if the Pope wants to know here, or whoever wrote this, you know, is it the case that, you know, you have priests who are now keeping the sacred digits together? Is there a priest now celebrating the Novus Ordo ad Orientem? They're wanting to know if there is cross-pollinization. So the next question is number 6 of 9 questions. For the celebration of the Mass, do you use the Missal promulgated by Pope John the 23rd in 1962? This is interesting because there's been so much interest in the pre-1955 liturgies, particularly for Holy Week, also as it regards collects and the ranking of feasts. These have been interesting discussions amongst traditional Catholics. And there's been a large call to go beyond the 62 and to go to the pre-1955 formularies, even in the breviary. So it's interesting to see them focusing on the 1962 Missal. I think what they're asking here is, hey, do y'all have anyone in the diocese using anything older than 1962? What do you think, Tim?
Yeah, it's interesting. It's just difficult to know where they're going with all this. Mm-hmm. But I know that the Summorum Pontificum specifically makes reference to the 62, but Ecclesia Dei has given permission for the pre-1955 in various communities like we've discussed. And this will get into more of the substance for us, that Summorum Pontificum basically frames the whole discussion as those who are attached to the older form.
Yes.
And it's just all a matter of preference. Oh, they just want to pray like they're, you know, they did. And he even says the word encounter. He says the young people have come to a new encounter. And so it's framed entirely in terms of your devotional preference. And we all have a devotional preference. That's fine. Everybody can have their own subjective devotional preference. That's totally legitimate.
You like St. Maximilian Kolbe. Right? Yeah. I like St. Joseph.
Exactly. But when you frame it that way, you completely dismiss the very substance of the whole argument about the Latin Mass versus the New Mass, and that the New Mass mimics the Cramner Mass and only has roughly 17% of the prayers from the old rite and the new rite. And we can get into all that. But the other thing he says in Summorum Pontificum is he says that it cannot, in principle, you cannot refuse the new mass. And so he brackets this whole thing in, oh, it's just a devotional preference. You cannot refuse the new mass. So he completely dismisses the very substance of the entire argument that has been going on for decades about this whole thing. And then even more, what Ratzinger himself has admitted. And what's remarkable about that, because, you know, he put the preface for Klaus Gamber, who said things like, you know, this is a banal fabrication. This thing has so many issues, you know. So those are the substance, and that's why we talk about 1955, because that's when the substance begins to change. And then when we talk about quo primum, we're going to contrast what makes 1955 different than all the other changes that happened beforehand, because there is a substantive difference.
Next question is number 7 of 9. This is the questionnaire that Pope Francis sent to the bishops of the world. Number 7, beside the celebration of the Mass in the extraordinary form, are those other celebrations, for example, baptism, confirmation, marriage, penance, unction of the sick, ordination, divine office, Easter Triduum, funeral rites, according to the liturgical books prior to Vatican Council II? So here, this is really what I've been attending a FSSP parish for the last 10 years. And as I have lived in this community and had my kids baptized and my kids confirmed and, you know, seen people die, and it is a fully functioning parish with everything in the 1962 form across the board. As I talk to other friends who are traditional, maybe they're in a diocesan traditional Latin Mass, What I've noticed is they have a really hard time getting their kids baptized in the traditional Roman baptism, getting confirmation. Holy Week's always a big one, because especially if your parish does ordinary and extraordinary form, it almost always kicks over to ordinary on Triduum. You're doing the vernacular Novus Ordo all the way through the Easter Vigil, and then it kicks back on Sunday again. So this is a problem, and it's been great to see that in many places you have the full traditional pastoral parish experience. Here, it's asking about it, and I think the loaded part on this question, Timothy, is it says the Easter Triduum. They want to know, do you have the pre-55 Easter Triduum in effect?
Yeah, I mean, it is just kind of along with the prior question. So it's just trying to find the extent of everything.
Yep. And it's interesting that Summorum Pontificum of Benedict XVI, it didn't just give us the Mass. It gave us the other sacraments in the 62 form. Right? So we, as Catholic baptized Roman Rite faithful, we have, if we desire, the right to have our children baptized in the old Roman Rite. Confirmation. All of it, according to Summorum Pontificum. Number 8. Has the motu proprio Summorum Pontificum had an influence on the life of seminaries? The seminary of the diocese, it's a little parenthesis there, or other formation houses? Interesting. I think Francis and others are concerned that really the only seminaries that are full and have waiting lists are the tratty ones. Jesuits don't have a waiting list, last I heard.
I mean, if the enemies of Christ are playing the long game, which we know they are, they have to be aware of the fact that their longevity is threatened by this. Because of all the young people, and especially the priests and the vocations. So they're trying to figure out a way that they can continue to put further their ends to destroy the faith, whose centerpiece is the Latin Rite, at least in the Roman Church, obviously. And they have to be aware of this problem in their own seminaries. How do they continue to put out James Martin's? How do they continue to get these, Jesuits? They just pour more money in the Jesuits, maybe. I don't know. Yeah. What are they thinking? I don't know. But they have to be aware of this problem.
Yeah. You know, in my life, I've taught seminarians. I taught seminarians in Texas, just philosophy courses. And I was going to my Fraternity of St. Peter Parish. And the young men knew that I was Thomist and traditional. So I would invite seminarians to come to the Latin Mass, the Fraternity Parish. Well, one of them, one day I was on campus at lunch and he came and talked to me, sat down at my table. And he said that the seminary said that they could no longer go on Sundays to the Fraternity of St. Peter Latin Mass. And when they asked why, they were told that they were not being prepared for that kind of liturgy. They were being prepared for the Novus Ordo. And so then I asked the young seminarian, I said, well, can you still drive over to the Byzantine Catholic Church on Sundays and go to Mass there? And he said, yes. And I said, well, you're not being prepared for that. So there was it a prejudice or was it a fear that these young men would be attracted to the traditional Latin Mass? Maybe both.
Yeah, this has always been the target, because like Bunini, when we talk about Cranmer and everything, people understand how powerful is the cultus, the rite, the symbols, everything. People understand how powerful those things are, and that's why it's such a threat. Why is it such a threat? Why can't we just do it? Because it represents the old faith. It engenders the old faith. It births the old faith. And they want the old faith to go away.
Yeah. All right. And then the last question, number 9 of 9 in Pope Francis's questionnaire for the bishops of the world is, quote, 13 years after the motu proprio Summorum Pontificum, what is your advice about the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite? So here's the open question. Hate it. Love it. I wish you would take it back. Get rid of it. Open-ended. And I imagine that all of these questions are going to maybe be assembled like in an enormous Microsoft Excel spreadsheet. I mean, what do you think, Tim, when they get the answers on these?
Yeah, like we saw with the Youth Synod, it's just a way, like Eric Salmon, again, hat tip to him. He was just saying, well, all you have to do is just get a few negative comments, and then you just take those and say, well, the survey brought out these comments, so therefore we're going to make this decision. And it looks like it's some kind of democratic coming from the people, bottom up, but really it's top down. This is what enables them to impose something and get the widest, the broadest possible consent for it.
Yeah, now they can. This is the synodal way. Hey, we spoke to all the bishops of the world, and we noticed repeatedly some negative feedback. We noticed that a lot of them were having conflict with the laity. We noticed that there was disunity in seminaries.
Disunity.
Yeah, there was a lot of We noticed that even during the Triduum. This is one of the things that Supich did. During the Triduum, which should be a time of great joy in the Lord and the Paschal mystery, there was people complaining that they couldn't get the extraordinary form, and this was a sense of disunity in my diocese.
Yes, everybody's talking about disunity, but they're not talking about truth.
Right.
It's unity over truth.
Yeah.
Instead of unity in truth.
Mm-hmm. So this survey, the due date on this survey that Rorate Cheli released is July 31st, 2020. So they have May, June, July left to turn in. This is their homework. It's only 9 questions. I imagine most bishops will sit down with a chancellor or someone in the diocesan curia, and they'll fill it out and mail it back. So that means that all of these answers from all the bishops will be coming in at the end of July, August. Now, the Vatican shuts down basically in August. No one's doing anything. It's just how the Vatican works. So probably by September 2020, people will be opening these letters from the bishops and collecting the answers and then creating whatever they're going to do with it. Probably beginning in September. Vatican works slow. Probably, I'm guessing, nothing will be made until the new year.
It seems extremely fast to me, Taylor. I mean, when I compare this with the different preparatory synods and preparatory commissions and all sorts of things that have been going on over the past 7-10 years, it seems very fast. Mm-hmm. Get this back in 3 months.
Yeah, but it's only 9 questions. I could do it in 5 minutes.
Yeah.
We lay people should fill it out and send it in. Wouldn't that be funny?
Yeah,
of you out there, here, I'll just issue a friendly layperson's challenge. Maybe we should fill it out and send it in.
Yeah, there's also numerous counter surveys as well. Surveying the ordinary form, surveying the...
Well, that raises the question. Yeah, I mean, I wanted to do a spoof. I didn't get to doing it. I wanted to do a spoof on leading questions regarding the Novus Ordo to the world bishops. You know, would you say that the Novus Ordo increases or decreases reverence for the Eucharist and even particles that fall from the Eucharist? Answer that. Would you say that the Novus Ordo increases belief in a male-only priesthood or not? You know, you could write. Someone should do that. Maybe we can do it in a future show. But, 9 questions, leading questions for the world's bishops on Novus Ordo.
These are the questions that have not been truly faced
right.
by so many bishops. This is the substance of the whole debate, the whole resistance to the new mass.
Yeah. Would you say that at the Novus Ordo, the lay people find the music lifting their hearts to the Trinity or not? Things like that.
Yeah.
It'd be a slam dunk. Okay, so this raises the question. I can see people in the comments are getting a little nervous because they hadn't seen all these questions yet. And we just went through the nine. So they're asking, well, can they take it away? And are they going to take it away? That's whenever anyone who likes the Latin Mass sees these questions, their heart and their mind jumps to the next conclusion, which is, uh-oh, someone in Rome is preparing to put the kibosh on all of this. What say you, Timothy Flanders?
Yeah, here's the good news. We've already been here before.
Yep.
1969, Paul VI, general audience, November 19. He says, the new mass is an act of obedience. It is a fact of the coherence between the church and herself. It is a step forward in authentic tradition. It is not arbitrariness. It is not a transient or optional experiment. It is not an improvisation of amateurs. It is a law, full stop. In his encyclical, he says, in conclusion, we wish to give the force of law. This is Missale Romanum when he promulgated it. We wish to give the force of law to all that we have set forth concerning the new Roman Missal in promulgating the official edition of the Roman Missal. And then he makes a comparison directly to St. Pius V, which we'll talk about. He says, St. Pius V presented it as an instrument of liturgical unity and as a witness to the purity of the worship of the church. And so then he wants it to be an instrument which bears witness to and affirms the common unity of all. So did Paul VI intend to impose and replace the old mass? I think he did.
Yeah.
And further, if you take a look, this is a book by James Lacutis. This was published before Summorum Pontificum, but it was later, I think 2006. And they make a very strong case that Paul VI did abrogate the Tridentine Mass. The point is, they've already suppressed it. They already suppressed it in every possible conceivable way, except in a very, as Benedict says in his Summorum Pontificum, in a technically critical abrogation. You know, they didn't put out with this huge promulgation, but everybody knew it was suppressed. Anybody who wanted the Latin Mass could only do it by an indult. What is an indult? An indult is an exception to a universal law.
Right.
So the universal law is the new Mass. The old Mass is replaced. You only get it by an exception to that rule. So they've already tried to suppress the old Mass.
Yeah.
And they did everything possible to do that. And for decades and decades, Latin Mass attenders, Latin Mass people were either they were blessed with an indult Mass or they were in basements. Michael Matt has a great video that he showed recently of himself in a basement with a traditional Latin Mass. So that's where we've been already. And we got through all that and we got to the point where Pope Benedict exonerated all of that. And he said it was not – let me look up this quote because it's so – it's such a huge admission from the Holy See. We have to really see what a massive admission it says. He says in Summorum Pontificum, actually this is the letter that was with Summorum Pontificum. He says, this missal, the Latin Mass, was never juridically abrogated and consequently in principle was always permitted.
And pause here. Yeah. The traditional Latin Mass was always permitted. Was that true?
No, it was absolutely forbidden, except by indult. This is the type of cognitive dissonance,
yes.
which is where he's basically sort of admitting by mental reservation, if you will, that all of this attempt to suppress the old mass was a grave abuse and injustice from the Pope himself.
Yes.
And he just admitted it.
Yeah, I mean, this right here, people need to talk more about this. Because Benedict is, in a way, going back in a time machine, right? And he's going up to people like Archbishop Lefebvre in 1970 and saying, no, yeah, you're doing the right thing. That guy over there who no longer wears the papal tiara, Paul VI, he can't tell you not to use that missile. You have a right to use that missile. Because it seems to me, I mean, there are certain traditionalists out there who will say to your face, no Catholic priest on planet Earth from 1970 till 1988, when Ecclesia Dei came out, said the traditional Latin Mass with faculties or illicitly. Think about that for a second. No one was able to say it licitly and with faculties from 1970 or 69 when the Novus Ordo came out till 1988 when Ecclesia Dei was set up. And yet Benedict says, no, that's not true. It was always allowed. Apparently, so, you know, Father Bob out in Chicago in 1981, if he wanted to say the Latin Mass, apparently he could have.
Yeah,
he just didn't know it.
So the crucial point we need to draw from this is that the Holy See can make a law, like I just quoted from Paul VI, everything a law. He can impose something, but there can be – now, I want to be very careful with this because it's very important that we – when we talk about disobedience, because – in de facto, Benedict is saying de jure they were not in disobedience, but de facto, yes, they were. You know, every appearance of disobedience, and you know, these people were maligned as schismatics for decades. But there can be when there is a manifestly grave cause. Like, we're not Protestants; we obey our superiors. This is the important thing. Except in the case of a manifestly grave cause, we don't just say to our bishop, a bishop says to us, do this. We don't just say, well, that's not my opinion, so I'm not going to do it. We don't have the authority to disobey unless there is a manifestly grave cause. If, God forbid, a superior were to tell you to do something that is gravely sinful or wrong or what have you, that is the only case where this is permissible. But Benedict is basically saying that this was such a case. This was such a case where all of this disobedience that people had been maligning for decades was in fact lawful. Right. And that is a massive admission that should give us a great, great amount of hope because yes. Our fathers have already dealt with this. And another point I want to make too, and that is this sort of similar resistance movement that did occur in the Novus Ordo, which I think is significant in the fact that, like I said before, Summorum Pontificum frames this as merely a preference of devotion and is able to, you know, is able to dismiss the substantive issues. Now, there's the similar thing with, which I've mentioned before, the 69 Comme la Preuve was the translation philosophy, which had to do with substantive liturgical philosophy about what liturgy is, and that gets into the substance of the whole Latin Mass thing. But the interesting thing about that is that was a group of priests called Credo who critiqued Comme la Preuve as a liturgical philosophy. So they were actually critiquing the very substance of the ideas within that, and that was exonerated by John Paul II in Liturgium Authentium. And so that, I think, at least that's also, even though that's solely regarding the Novus Ordo, that is another example of a manifestly grave cause where there can be a critique or some sort of disobedience, so to speak. But in that case, it's actually where the Pope, in fact, exonerated the very substance of the argument. It wasn't just, oh, well, you've got your preference for translation. We've got our preference. No, the actual document from John Paul II said there should be no, quote, ideological influences, end quote. And so it was basically revoking Comme la Preuve. So I think that's another example. So because many people say, well, we should just obey, you know, all this stuff. But there have been these examples, even in recent memory, where there has been these resistances, these disobedience, so to speak, that have been lawful because there is a manifestly grave cause and it is substantial and it has been exonerated. So most of all, we need to have hope, even if this turns out to the worst of our fears.
Should we we've talked about Summorum. Should we pivot here and talk about Quo Primum, or do you want to spend some more time on Summorum?
I think the one quote I want to just share from Summorum, I think it's also from the letter. That part about what was sacred. Let me pull that up. Sure. So this is the key. This is the key right here, because if you read, I'm not going to go into this all this, but if you read those articles I mentioned from Kvasniewski, are so telling, because Paul VI is all about this is going to be a new thing, and he keeps on denigrating all these old, you know, Melkalkentrints. But Benedict says, quote, "What early generations held as sacred remains sacred and great for us too, and it cannot be all of a sudden entirely forbidden or even considered harmful.
Yeah.
It behooves all of us to preserve the riches which have developed in the church's faith and prayer and to give them their proper place. Needless to say, in order to experience full communion," and then he talks about that you have to accept the Novus Ordo, but that is the basic principle that was denied in 1969. That was the basic principle, and that is our principle. That's what we need to hold to, is that how can you possibly say that all of your grandfathers and their grandfathers intrinsically in and of itself were harming themselves? It undermines the entire church.
Yeah. If the traditional Latin Mass is harmful or bad, or even not as good as the Novus Ordo, you basically have a handicapped church from St. Gregory the Great in 600 right on up to, you know, Yippee-ki-yay 1969.
And I want to point out in Bonini's Sacrosanctum Concilium, it says that the act of participation is, quote, the true Christian spirit. So it's already forming those ideas that all these your fathers who bled and died for the faith, you know, left their home for hundreds and hundreds of years, they weren't really filled with the true Christian spirit.
Yeah.
So we're going to give you that now. Check out this awesome new Mass.
I was once having a conversation with a bishop. This is pre Summorum Pontificum. I had just been attending the Latin Mass for maybe a year or two. So I'm going to put this, I'm going to guess this happened in around 2011 or around about there. I was talking to the bishop, who's a friend of mine. And I said, yeah, I've been going to the Latin Mass. I was excited. I figured he would be excited too. He immediately grimaced. I said, why don't you like that? He said, the Latin Mass is a sign of rebellion against the Second Vatican Council. And I immediately realized, okay, this is not a conversation I want to have with him. But that raised the question, if the traditional Latin Mass is a sign against the Second Vatican Council, I mean, in a way, this bishop is making a sede vacantis argument to me, by saying that the traditional Latin Mass that came before Vatican II is contrary to Vatican II. It's definitely not what Benedict XVI wrote in Summorum Pontificum.
Yeah, to all of his credit, Benedict correctly understood the issue of continuity. That is the whole issue right there, continuity. Yep. And I wish that he would have explicitly explained it.
And in 88, when Lefebvre was going to move forward with the consecration of four bishops, they brought him a Novus Ordo missal and said, just say it so we can say you've said it. That's how important it was to them. They needed to check off those boxes. They needed complete conformity. That was for them the sign or the seal or the signal that you were on board with their agenda. Just say the Mass once. He said, get out of here. He didn't really say get out of here, but he said no. So, okay, well, let's look at Quo Primum. I put into the chat for everyone a link. I'm going to put it in there again. It's a Dropbox link. This is a PDF that I made yesterday. It's a parallel side-by-side of Quo Primum. I also updated the translation some. I also added paragraph numbers so that people can follow along with us as we talk about Quo Primum. Sent it over to Flanders. And this is, I'm guessing, before the last century, This is probably the most important papal document ever written on the liturgy, would you say, Timothy?
Yeah, definitely.
It's 1570, Pope Pius V. You know, for the past 1,000 years before Vatican II, I think there was only like around 5 or less popes that were canonized. And one of them was Pope Pius V. Ever since Vatican II, everybody's getting canonized, all the popes. But before that, apparently it's pretty hard to become a Pope Saint. And Pope Saint Pius V was one of them. He was a Dominican. He was a Thomist. He is the Pope of Lepanto, who got everyone praying the rosary. He also added the feast, Our Lady of Victory, which becomes Our Lady of the Rosary. A very important feast for myself. That's when I started the new St. Thomas Institute, was October 7th, Feast of Victory, Our Lady of the Rosary. He issued this document. I'll just read the first paragraph in the English for everyone. And you can download it. I'll put it again over here in the chat. There you go. All right. From the very first moment upon our elevation to the chief apostleship, we gladly turned our mind and strength and directed all our thoughts to those matters which concern the preservation of a pure worship. And we strove with God's assistance by every means in our power to accomplish this purpose. Paragraph 2. When besides the various other decrees of the Sacred Council of Trent, there were statutes for us to revise and re-edit the sacred books, the Catechism, the Missal, and the Breviary. With the Catechism published for the instruction of the faithful by God's help, and the Breviary thoroughly revised for the worthy praise of God, in order that the Missal and the Breviary may be in perfect harmony, as congruous and fitting, for it's most becoming that there should be in the Church only one appropriate manner of reciting the Psalms, and only one rite of celebration of Mass. That's interesting, because that would be against Summorum Pontificum. We deemed it necessary to give our immediate attention to what still remains to be done, the re-editing of the Missal, as soon as possible. Now, he's talking here, the Catechism is the Roman Catechism, the Catechism of the Council of Trent. That's the one that you always hear me on this channel saying, go buy this one and study this one. Apparently, the Catechism of the Catholic Church that was put out under John Paul II is getting revised all the time on things like death penalty, lying, etc. So I say, get this Catechism. And then the Missal and the Breviary. So that's the opening, and that's why Pius V is issuing this document. Anything you want to add, Tim?
Yeah, I mean, just considering the context, this was 1570. The Protestant revolt is in full swing.
Yep.
People are doing all sorts of whatever they want all over the place. There's violent rebellions. Everyone's seeking to destroy the faith and the real presence. This is a time of absolute chaos, yeah. Much like ours today, absolute chaos. And the response is to codify the Roman rite as it had already been celebrated for centuries, as to create a stability, creating stability in the central part of Christian culture, which is the cultus, the rite, the religious rite, the central piece of that. Needs to be stable. So that's what a saint does in a time of absolute chaos, centralizing that central rite. So that is obviously a lesson for today. And that's why so many have flocked to the Latin Mass, because it provides that stability,
yeah,
that is not in our world today.
Right. Another element here that's just a historical thing to consider is the printing press. Prior to this century, all missals on the altar were handwritten. Think about that. That means occasionally there would be errors. Occasionally there'd be an extra word. Occasionally, you know, maybe the missal in Vienna had a few feasts in it that weren't in a missal in London. Obviously that was the case. So here, now we have the opportunity to have a printing press, and we can have a canonized, codified missal that's printed, and it's the exact as it is in Rome all the way to Japan. So in a way, this was, without the technology of printing, it'd be very difficult, I think, to establish this. Now, in the 800s, under Charlemagne and under the Carolingian era, there was a lot of diversity moving into the 600s and 700s. And the Carolingians got the Roman books and said, this is from in our empire, the clergy can only use these books. And so that actually did create a consensus, a liturgical consensus. But again, it was all handwritten. Now, he talks about how they go into the ancient books of the Vatican Library and they consult the Holy Fathers. They get learned men to create all this. The real meat of it is paragraph 5. So if y'all are following along, you can look at paragraph 5. And he says, let all everywhere adopt and observe that which has been handed down by the Holy Roman Church, the mother and teacher of the other churches, and let masses not be sung or read according to any other formula than that of this missal published by us. This ordinance applies henceforth, now and forever. I highlighted that in yellow. You can see the Latin perpetuus, in perpetuity. Throughout all the provinces of the Christian world, to all patriarchs, cathedral churches, collegiate and parish churches, be they secular or monastic, both of men and of women, even military orders, and of churches or chapels without a specific congregation in which conventual masses are sung aloud in choir or read privately in accord with the rites and customs of the Roman Church. This missal is to be used by all churches, even by those which in their authorization are made exempt, whether by indult of the Apostolic See, custom or privilege, or even if by oath or official confirmation of the Holy See, or have their rights and faculties guaranteed to them by other manner whatsoever. So pretty powerful and sweeping statement here. Everyone's got to use this missal. And he says, this ordinance applies henceforth, now and forever. Now, we went back and forth yesterday, didn't we, Timothy? And I was talking to a lot of people yesterday. What does this mean in the Latin? Is it the case that the missal, this missal from 1570, has to be observed and respected and used now and forever? So, Timothy, weigh in.
Well, there's a lot of different considerations because, first of all, this is the object of this decree is the liturgy. It is not the object of a dogmatic formula regarding dogma. Right. So this is the liturgy. Now, so the liturgy is what we call the monumental tradition. The monuments of our fathers are all of the pieces of tradition which have been created by our fathers that go straight back to the apostles. Like the liturgy wasn't created by, you know, people. It's a little bit different because it's the central piece. But monuments are, and that includes the lesser monuments, are things such as art, music, architecture, and those type of things, which need to be preserved with piety. But the liturgy is the most central of all those because the law of praying is the law of belief. Right. And that's why in the papal oath from the Liber de Urinis Romanum Morum Pontificum, it says, I promise to keep inviolate the discipline and the liturgy of the church as I have found them and as they were transmitted by my holy predecessors.
Boom.
And so there is a very strong, even without this decree, there is a very strong obligation of every pope to preserve inviolate the discipline of the liturgy. So when you look at the two decrees that come a few generations after Quo Primum, you have Clement the Eighth in 1604, and you have Urban the Eighth, 1634. Both of them did make changes to the missal. But what were these changes, actually? What they were, first of all, they felt in these decrees, they felt obliged to justify their action.
Right.
They couldn't just say, hey, well, now we're going to change it. No, they said, so here's quoting from Cum Sanctissimum, Clement VIII. He says, although he, Pius V, very, very severely forbade under many penalties that anything should be added to the missal or that anything for any reason be removed from it, Nevertheless, now here he gives his justification. In the course of time, it has come to pass that through the rashness and boldness of printers, many errors have crept into the missals. And so then he goes forth and he says, okay, we're going to take out all these errors that have crept in. This is my new bull. And the purpose of this is just to get things back to where Quo Primum had them, to more perfect what was there. And this is what makes the monumental tradition far so different in substance from what started happening in 55 and culminated with the new mass. Because the monumental tradition, this is what they mean by change. It's simply continuing to preserve. It's making a change in order to preserve something. Right. And that's what makes this totally different than what happened, started happening. They're just doing things, crept in, little additions, whatever, and they took out these additions, they perfected it. It's always a movement of perfection, of perfecting what our fathers gave us, because we're keeping the substance as it is. We are keeping it as it is. We're just adding something in order to safeguard it as it is. And that's what makes it different than what happens later.
Yeah, Clement VIII is saying there's problems with the printers, where he's doing a restoration of a piece of art. He's not making something new.
And this is what the quote-unquote restoration is going to be the justification beginning in 55 for all these liturgical changes. They said, well, we're just restoring everything the way it was before. But when in fact, you're just looking at a few historical things and you're speculating about what you think it might be, and then you're taking all your ideology, which could be modernism or whatever, and you're saying, well, I think it would be really cool if we did it this way. Don't you think?
Yeah.
Committee members and Protestants, I think you guys would like it a lot if we did it this way. Don't you think? Yeah. Protestants say, yeah. Oh, yeah. That'll be a lot better if we just do it this way. So, and this is again and again, Paul VI keeps on saying it is an action, and this is where it gets really different. He says in Missale Romanum of 69, he says the I was trying to find that quote. At the end, he says that 55 was an attempt to – it was the beginning of adapting it to the modern mind. There is an adapting to the modern mind, which is continually invoked.
Which is called modernism. That's the heresy of modernism.
Reading the signs of the times and all this stuff. You know, so that it is not a – it is not this I will preserve inviolate, or I will perfect and do something to continue to preserve. And I mean, obviously this is a change, quote unquote, because you're obviously adding words here or there or whatever, or clarifying rubrics, things like that. But this is actually adapting it to the modern times. Let me try to find that quote.
While you do that, I'm going to point out something in Quo Primum. So in paragraph 6, the Pope does make an exception. He says that a missal, a liturgy that is at least 200 years old, gets an exception. So, for example, the Dominican Rite would be that. Probably the Rite of Milan, etc. That these things can continue to exist. So he makes the exception there. But he does say at the very end, we order and enjoin that nothing must be added to our recently published missal, nothing omitted from it, nor anything whatsoever be changed within it under the penalty of our displeasure. And if you scroll all the way down towards the bottom, paragraph 14, actually I'll start at paragraph 13. Therefore, no one whosoever is permitted to alter this notice of our permission, statute, ordinance, command, precept, grant, indult, declaration, will, decree, and prohibition. Would anyone, however, presume to commit such an act, he should know that he will incur the wrath of Almighty God and of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul. Has Francis ever ended a document like that? If you mess with this, you change stuff, you get the wrath of Almighty God, the wrath of Peter, the wrath of Paul. Peace out.
Right. So I found the and this is a very strong parallel, because again, right now the Protestants are revolting with Pius V. And his response is to codify tradition, solidify tradition, all of these Protestants want to make these concessions for this or that, the other thing. You know, they debated vernacular at Trent, but they said that the fathers did not stipulate that that was necessary, and they condemned anyone who said that you have to do it in vernacular or it's not legit, which is what the Protestants were saying. And what – so the – what Paul VI says, again, in a similar context where there's a – there are – you know, we do have Protestants. What he, in his idea is – so in Missale Romanum, the quote is, 1955, the reform we've discussed, formed the first stage of updating the Roman Missal for the present-day mentality. And so that's his idea of addressing the modern. Now, here's another address. He says – and that's when he talked about suppressing Latin and the Gregorian chant. He says, all of that is great. It's wonderful. It's so great. How can we ever say that we could sacrifice that? And then he says, here's why. He says – we want the quote, the participation by modern people who are so fond of plain language, which is easily understood and converted into everyday speech, end quote. So he's thinking that we can update it and get all these modernists on board.
Right.
We can get all these enemies of Christ on board just because we got to start speaking in vernacular.
And we know, so that's the, and we know from history it didn't work.
Yeah, there was I mean, it's an incredibly – It's just incredible. I mean, that you know, what do you know, when you go to a concert hall put on by atheists, what do they play in their concert hall, in their, you know, in their huge theaters? They get together in their symphony. Do they play a bunch of this banal music? Do they, you know, when they sing an opera, do they, well, we have to translate it into plain speech because this Italian is just terrible. Yeah, you know, modern people don't like that. You know, it's just a great failure to see the power of beauty, the power of these things that, you know, even, you know, there's the, like the debate over the Notre Dame, Notre Dame, the, you know, the cathedral, you know, the French authorities, the secular authorities, they have to understand that, you know, if they change Notre Dame, they're going to lose all their tourist revenue.
Right.
From all the, I mean, all just non-Catholics. People want to come see this beauty. And this is the failure of all of these reformers and failing to see the effect that still is on modern man, even modernist, atheist, whatever, secularist man. They still appreciate the beauty, that awe, that reverence.
Yeah. Now, is... traditionalists, and when I was talking to Father Robinson last week, you know, I brought up quo primum, and is that part of the apologetics of traditionalism? Is it, should we appeal to Summorum Pontificum, and then in extension, should we, as traditional Catholics who like the Latin Mass, should we be arguing from quo primum? I mean, here we have a pope, a famous pope, a pope from the 1500s. He's a Dominican. I've heard this. This might not be true, but I've heard, Timothy, that the reason the pope wears a white cassock is because of Pius V. Pius V was a Dominican. Dominicans wear a white cassock. And he insisted on wearing his white soutane. And so that's how the white, because previously, popes primarily, I think, wore black and red, with red being the emphasis. They're like uber cardinal. But the white came in with Pius V. Might be wrong. People in the chat, hit me up and let me know if I'm wrong. But here we have Pius V, and he's saying that changing the missal cannot be done. And by the way, the missal he's putting out in 1570 is essentially the missal of Gregory the Great from 600. A few things would be different. For example, Gregory the Great's missal wouldn't have the Agnus Dei in it. That was added, I think, 100 or 200 years later. So there's going to be a few distinctions. But the canon of the Mass and all that, also the offertory prayers of 1570 missal aren't going to be in Gregory the Great's missal. We know that. But essentially, this is the Roman Rite, and it's been handed on. It's unchanging. Pius V got his best scholars. They went into the Vatican archives. They produced this. And he says that this applies henceforth and now and forever. And there are certain scholars like Father Hess. Is it Father Hess? He's on YouTube.
I believe Hess, yeah.
He's passed away, I believe, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Rest in peace.
Mm-hmm. May he rest in peace. But he, I believe, maybe I'm wrong. I haven't watched much of his stuff. People are always asking, what do you think of Father Hess? So I've gone and watched some stuff, but I don't know too much about him, obviously. I think he argues from quo primum. Does he?
Yes.
He does.
Yes, he does.
So he makes the traditional Latin Mass apologetics by appealing to quo primum. Now I was talking to Ryan Grant yesterday. You know, he's Mark Guide 2. I was talking to him about the Latin here in quo primum. And he says it's legal language and it holds, you know, in perpetuity in future times, futuris temporibus, until another lawgiver changes it. That he thinks if you ask Pius V, he would say, well, a future lawgiver, i.e. a future pope, could. Or does Pius V think he's binding all future popes? Another question that comes up is, well, obviously the missal is going to change because you got to have new saints and new feasts. Now, Pius V knows that. Obviously, whenever you have a new saint, you're going to have new propers. When you have a new feast, you're going to have new propers. Pius V knows that because this document comes out in 1570. 1571, he adds the feast, Our Lady of Victory, which is Our Lady of the Rosary. So he's talking about the ordinary of the Mass, the things that never change. He's not saying that a pope 10 years later can't add a feast or a saint's day to the missal. That's not what's up for grabs here. Obviously, that's always going to be added in the liturgy of the church. He's talking about the ordinary, the fixed stuff that never changes, the Roman canon, etc. So I already know what you think, Tim, but go ahead and share it for the audience.
Yeah, I think this goes into the bigger question of, at the very least, I think Father Hess does make a good argument because, like he points out, the 1962 Missale Romanum, John the 23rd, includes quo primum, Clement the 8th, Urban the 8th. It includes all these documents. It's printed at the very beginning. And as I saw when I looked at the other documents from a few generations later, they are also feeling themselves bound to quo primum, that they have to – they are the lawgiver. They have to justify why they are doing anything to the law as it stands. And this is – this whole mentality, I think, even if you disagree that it's canonized, you have to at least – agree, because we had this whole controversy about whether or not it's abrogated. With Benedict XVI finally exonerated everybody. Paul VI tried to abrogate it, basically. This is the whole issue with the Vatican II Magisterium, is that they say something which appears, at least at face value, be in contradiction to what came before. But there is not an explanation. So here's another example is – when Pius XII puts out Divini Afflante Spiritu in 1942, he discusses why he's making this change and why it is still in continuity with Trent, and explains exactly how it is. He has to justify himself. The issue is that Vatican II, beginning with Vatican II, they started to make pronouncements on subjects which had already been pronounced about previously without making reference to them. And so there has to be, it's basically, if, you know, the magisterium has the duty to teach. If you had a you're in a class, you're a student, you're listening to the teacher, and the teacher says, everyone must do X. And if you do X, you're in trouble. And then 2 hours later, they say, okay, now, but X was a principle. You know, there's all this confusion. Right. Well, what did you mean by that? Or you know, teacher says 2 + 2 = 4, and then 3 hours later says 2 + 2 = 5. Well, what do you mean by that, teacher? Raise your hand. And you raise your hand, and the teacher says, I won't explain it.
Right.
Well, the teacher has the duty to explain it.
Exactly.
The teacher is the teacher. that's what we're, I mean, at the very least, even if you don't even buy quote premiums canonized forever, you have to agree that, especially when we talk about this whole abrogation debate that's been going on for decades and people were maligned as schismatics, but then exonerated, we have to say, well, okay, Magisterium, explain. Yeah, we're all on board for hermeneutic continuity. Okay, can you explain how this and this and this and this is continuitous? And Benedict refused to answer. Right. So this is the whole issue. This is part of all the bigger issue regarding doctrine as well. So I think that this is the basic method that was followed by all the popes until Paul VI. And you know, we could argue about other stuff too, 1955, whatever, but the popes before Vatican II felt themselves bound to their predecessors. Yes. They had to explain their predecessors. They were bound to their predecessors. That's the issue.
Isn't that the nature of tradition, that we're bound to our predecessors?
Exactly.
I mean, traditionalism is being bound by those who came before you. Modernism is being not bound by those who come before you. You can update and change. Now, you mentioned earlier in the show, Timothy, about the, was it a papal oath that the Pope says that they would retain the, not only the faith, but the liturgy?
Right, yeah.
When was that, when did they stop saying that?
I just pulled that up. There's kind of a little bit of mystery regarding the papal oath, because I just pulled that from Schneider's essay on the heretical Pope.
Okay.
And I don't know when that, he's mentioning Council of Constance initially put that forth, but there was always, even far before that, there was, the popes were giving out, the Pope got elected and he sent his confession of faith to everybody.
That's right. That's true.
You know, that this is people need to understand how radical things have been since Vatican I. And yes. I would even push it back to Vatican I. Is that right. and this was clarified by Pius the Ninth. He and even in the document of Vatican I itself says the papal primacy was not given in order to make known some new doctrine, but to preserve the tradition. So that is the purpose. And even Dei Verbum has a great phrase on this, where the magisterium is not above the word of God, but preserves it. That's the whole point. But there's been this like papalatry. Mm-hmm. I think, again, Eric Sammons, hat tip, you know, this yep. neo-ultramontanism where the Pope, whatever the Pope says goes, period. And the Pope is not here to preserve tradition. The Pope is above tradition. The Pope can just do what he likes with tradition. And that is where, that's where the rub happens. The Pope is still bound to tradition. And that's the difficulty. But because the Pope has always felt himself bound to that. He's felt himself bound to do a papal oath or do a confession of faith or do some sort of reverence for his predecessors, reverence for the tradition, and say, I am still bound to this.
Right. Yeah, it seems to me legally that perhaps subsequent popes would not be bound. But since there is a question on it, and previous popes did feel themselves bound to quo primum by Pius V, I don't see how a pope can appear on planet Earth and say, well, I'm getting rid of the missal of quo primum. I'm creating a new one. I'm banning the old one. And I'm going to punish people who follow the old one. I just don't see even how, well, it's definitely not pastoral.
No.
But how even that could be a Catholic principle that you would come and abrogate or criminalize the extraordinary, you've even renamed it extraordinary form. Come on. This is the Roman Rite. The Johnny come lately, the new one, is the Novus Ordo that's been bouncing around since 1969. To great failure, by the way.
Yes, the new mass is the most extraordinary form in the history of liturgy. And even Paul VI even says in one of his addresses, it's extraordinary. He's always talking about it's new. I mean, this is the issue. And I mean, I also take issue with the fact that this is two forms of the one Roman Rite. I mean, there's only, like I said, 17 roughly percent of the prior rite and the new rite in terms of all the different prayers. It is vastly different. I mean, if you compare all these rites, you have all these other Latin rites, Ambrosian rite or whatever. This is an entirely new creation,
yes.
Which And not only that, it is mimicking the Cramner Mass.
It is. Protestantism.
It is mimicking point by point everything that Cramner did to destroy the faith in England. It's mimicking all these different points that he did to try to undermine the real presence.
And I used to be an Anglican priest. I said the Cramner Mass all the time. That's what I was trained in. I know more than anyone watching right now the Cramner Mass. Well, technically, I did the 1928 Book of Common Prayer. We were at 28 BCP, which was like traddy Anglicanism. We did the 1928 books, not the 1970s books. Even still, you look at that and you compare it to the Novus Ordo. It's close. It's close. Cramner, just so you know, Cramner was the Archbishop of Canterbury who gave Henry VIII his divorce and basically created the Church of England for Henry VIII and dissed the Pope. He, as soon as Henry VIII was in the grave, he started writing the Book of Common Prayer, which was the new liturgy. And it stressed things. Tell me if this sounds familiar to you people. Not facing ad orientem during the liturgy. Communion in the hand. Removal of images, especially shrines of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Statues, crucifixes were removed, sacred art, icons. They were retained in a way with good taste, but the what had been Catholic decor was stripped down, just like in modern Novus Ordo churches. You'll still see a cross or some kind of modernized crucifix, but the extravagance that existed from before the Second Vatican Council through the Baroque period into the Tridentine period, all that has been washed away. He wanted wooden altars that he called communion tables. He didn't want altars. Stone altars especially he was against, because stone altars denote sacrifice and they denote the tomb of Christ. So all of these things Cranmer was pushing for. And then suddenly you have Bugnini bringing in Protestant consultors and he starts putting forth the liturgy of Cranmer. There was a great show I did with Ryan Grant where we talked about, it was Ryan Grant defending the traditional Latin Mass and private Masses. And we looked at Robert Bellarmine's book. And Robert Bellarmine basically is refuting Cranmer and the Reformation ideas of liturgy. And it sounds like a book against the Novus Ordo when you read it. Against private Masses, against communion in the hand, against the way they faced, the rituals, the rites, the holy water, the incense, all of these things Bellarmine is defending against the Protestants.
Right. So you have, I just sent you the PDF, if you could share that, the over at Whispers of Restoration, okay. They have a great deal of good content. They made
How'd
a chart.
You send it? Skype?
Oh, on Skype? Yeah.
Got it.
So they have this chart which compares Cramner to the Novus Ordo. And
oh, yeah.
It's not exactly one for 100%, but it's very close. And we have to understand what our fathers went through. This rite was imposed on them, and they chose death or hiding, yes. Hiding priests. They resisted for 300 years plus until the Catholics in England were finally given a legal status. They resisted for 300 plus years, this Cramner rite. So I think that especially for all the priests listening or considering this issue, is this a grave cause? Is this a manifested grave cause? That's not something that I can answer for you at all. I'm just this little layman, you know, but this is a situation where we've been through this for 50 years. Is this, as like we said, Lefebvre refused to say the new Mass because he viewed it as a danger to the faith. Now, we also want to make obviously distinctions between the new Mass being a valid consecration. It confers sacramental grace. You know, these things are true. And many people often think that, oh, well, you're saying that all Novus Ordo people are, you know, crazy. Well, no,
or bad,
absolutely
or
not.
Heretical.
No,
we're not saying
of course
that.
we're just talking about the rite itself. If you just look at this chart, look at you just talk about look at Cranmer, look at the Novus Ordo. Is this what does any pope have the right to impose what the enemies of the faith originally tried to do 500 years ago to destroy everybody's faith? Does any pope have the right to mimic that? I mean, think of all the blood of all the martyrs that were shed in England because of this issue. And this is just incredible. And in fact, that was really one of the earliest indult mass was in England. They had the famous Agatha Christie mass. This should have been a wake-up call for Paul VI. Even non-Catholics were saying, please keep the Latin mass going. I think it was 1971, if I recall. But there was one of the signers was Agatha Christie, who was not a Catholic. But even in England, they recognized that we want to keep the Latin mass. We recognize the cultural significance of this, even if we're not even Catholic.
Yeah, there was many, including Tolkien was one of them. Agatha Christie was another. It's in Infiltration, that wrote Paul VI and said, please do not make this mandatory. And Paul VI was not impressed, and he was reading through all the signatures on the list, and he saw Agatha Christie's name on there, and he liked Agatha Christie, so he said, okay. And he issued this special indult so that the Latin Mass could be said. It's a cool little liturgical nugget, factoid in the history of the church. Thank you, Agatha Christie, who was not, like you said, was not a Catholic.
Right.
But she understood the mystery of the Roman Mass, and the grandeur of the Roman Mass requires that the old, what we call the extraordinary form, the traditional Latin Mass, had to be retained. And it probably because she was an artist, she was a writer. She understood the literary form. She knew this had to be protected.
Right. So, I mean, is this the hill to die on? That's what every priest has to ask himself. Is this the hill to die on, yep, or not?
Okay. So let's talk about dying on hills. Let's do the hypothetical. Please. Everybody put your seatbelt on. Everybody get a box of Kleenexes. All the bishops do their homework. They send in their questionnaire by July. Nothing happens in August. September, they've got their Corona rubber gloves on and their masks. They start opening up the letters, tallying up what the bishop said, putting it in a mega Microsoft Excel spreadsheet. And then come January 1st or February 1st, the Pope has a great announcement. The Summorum Pontificum Motu Proprio has been reversed. It's no longer in effect. This could happen in maybe two ways. One, it could be extraordinary form is banned once again. That could be the more extreme. The less extreme would be the local bishop must give an explicit permission for a priest to celebrate the Latin Mass. Summorum says any priest can say it whenever he wants, but that would be undone. And then to take it even further, what if the Pope, putting pressure on the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, suppresses everything, including the Fraternity of St. Peter, Institute of Christ the King, diocesan masses, everything, nukes it all? What would you do? What would you do, Tim?
Well, I have children, and they have a right to the tradition.
Yeah.
They have a right to reverence and worship. That is their right, and it's my duty to give them that right as a father. So I would do everything in my power to give that to them, including dying on the hill.
Right.
So whatever that ends up being,
yeah,
it depends on the situation. But like I said, we've already been through this before, and we have much stronger, solid ground to stand on, because even in 69, they didn't have any papal documents exonerating them like we do now. We have Benedict XVI giving us the principles, and that's the key point. It's not just a positive law where it says, well, this is okay now and it's not okay now. He gives us principles. What was sacred for our fathers is sacred today, and it cannot be cast aside. That could just be our mantra. Go over and over and over. Everything they say at us, just keep on repeating that over and over and over. That is the principle where it completely belies this sham where this is some sort of new, great, whatever, springtime. No, this is sacred for our fathers. It was sacred for us today. Our fathers bled and died for this mass, and you cannot, in justice, forbid it, because what was sacred for them is sacred for us. And so we have to understand that the resistance that was exonerated by Benedict, we need to gather that resistance again and be ready for it. Be ready for that when it comes, God forbid, and do what is necessary, whatever that is. Mm-hmm. Whoever can do it, you know, and this, again, we need to talk to the priests. The priests need to have an examination of their own conscience. They have to decide what they're going to do, because we can't have a mass without priests.
That's right.
So
it's
going to be all on the priests. It's going to be on individual priests to make the decision before God. They need to think about, I'm going to die and go to judgment before Christ, and he is going to judge me in this crisis situation. That's what every priest needs to think about. Further, they are going to answer for our souls. The souls under their care, they will answer for. And so they have to think about, what will they say at the just judgment seat of Christ? Because that's going to be the deciding factor for them. And that'll be the deciding factor for us. Because if we have to go into complete catacomb moan like our Japanese fathers did without any priests, we'll do it.
Yep.
Like they did for 200 years. We'll do it. No problem. The English martyrs, they did it for 300 years. No problem. That's what we'll do. Just laymen, just for the record, we're going to bleed and die for 300 years until you give us back the priests and the Latin mass. Let it be known.
Yep.
But then the priests, you need to decide where you're going to stand, what hill you're going to die on.
Right. And do it all by the grace of God, because it'd be really hard. I'm thinking through the technicalities of it. It'd be very difficult to do this for 30 years, never mind 300 years, to sustain this. But yeah, I think it's a hill we have to die on. I would die on it. And then you have to ask yourself, okay, what if suddenly Mass was at the conference room on Sunday at the Holiday Inn? Would you go to that Mass? Mass is in a barn out 20 minutes outside of town. That's where the priest is meeting. Would you go to that? Yes or no? And I think one of the scarier things would be that they will try to change and alter the traditional Latin Mass. So I could really see this happening this year, is they open up the churches and they say, okay, FSSP, Institute of Christ the King, diocesan Latin Masses, you guys can do the 62 books, but we want communion on the hand. Or maybe later, and we want altar girls. Or we're going to take away your cookie. I'm going to take away your extraordinary form if you don't do this. I can see that happening. Just to test. Because all these bishops have been watching over the last 7 weeks. And they're amazed, I bet, to say, you know, there's all these trads. And we said, don't have public masses and public sacraments. They all complied. It's amazing. Exactly. We had 100% comply. Wow. So I didn't expect that to happen. So maybe now I'll just say, well, I want all the FSSP. I want you to do communion on the hand. You can't resist communion on the hand. And then I also want you to come concelebrate with me Chrism Mass during Holy Week next year. Or you lose your cookie. You lose your Summorum Pontificum Latin Mass. You think they're going to try that? I can see a Supic trying it.
Yeah, I think that's actually because that would seem to be a much more cunning plan. Because if you just ban the Latin Mass, I think we just go back to the mattresses, as they say.
Yeah.
You know, we just go back to that resistance we did for decades, you know. But if they force a altering of the Latin Mass that's small, that is a much more insidious plan. And they've already done that. What was it, last week, 2 weeks ago? They added some things to the Latin Mass, and some of them were the Novus Ordo prefaces. And so they've added some of this stuff to the Latin Mass already, and you can see that happening. I think that's that is probably what they do, because we know that they are cunning. Yes. And it seems like that would be a much more cunning
death
thing
by
to do.
Death by a thousand cuts.
Yep.
And then you'll have your I'm just thinking like my local parish. Okay, so you would have a sizable group that would be like, well, yeah, I mean, we got Corona. It's a post-COVID world. I mean, what are we going to do? Never receive communion again? Obviously not. So let's all just go for communion in the hand. You know, I can see some priests saying that, and I can see other priests saying, no, I'm not going to do it. So then what's going to happen? Another inter-trad war. Trads accusing other trads, you don't love the Eucharist, you're rigid, on and on and on. You're too good, you know, why can't you just go along with what the superior said, on and on and on, major trad war. And, you know, these people up top, they love a good inter-trad war. Makes us weak.
And just to give everybody hope, think about how much talk we hear from the Vatican and these progressives or whatever. They're talking about the trads. I mean, Pope Francis himself obviously is maligning all these trads. But what percentage of the entire worldwide faithful are trad? What, like 1%, 2%, 3%? I mean, this is like 10% or less, definitely.
Yeah.
I mean, this is this tiny little sliver, but they're so afraid of this little tiny minority with the Latin Mass. That's how much power we wield when we're united.
That's right.
And we're facing this enemy together. That's the hope that we have, because we've already come through against all odds to Summorum Pontificum.
Yeah.
And we should gain hope from our fathers who already went to their eternal reward, dying on this hill.
Yeah.
And be ready to do the same.
Yeah. Now, of course, there could be an intervention. You know, maybe Benedict speaks. Maybe there's Fatima 2.0. Maybe Our Lady comes down again. Maybe there are martyrs. I don't know. Maybe the next pope is Pius the 13th. And he says, I hereby abolish the Novus Ordo Mass. Right? I think if they're going to go after it, just a wholesale nuclear option of the extraordinary form is no longer allowed. I think what they're going to say is, we got these questionnaires back from the bishops, and because of our post-COVID situation, we are going to make an amendment to the Motu Proprio Summorum Pontificum with the following statutes. Based on the local situation, the bishop may require the local Ecclesia Dei communities to have communion on the hand. Altar girls should be allowed, etc. And I think what this will end up doing is it'll end up splintering, sadly, the traditional communities, which is, if you're a real sinister, bad person, and that's what you want to happen. Because the other option would be just to nuke all of us, and then we'd all still be united, and we'd have some giant, enormous movement that we could work together on.
Yeah, that's really their best weapon is the method of the devil.
Yeah.
Which is the divider. Mm-hmm. If we can only just get them fighting amongst each other.
Yep.
And because I think that's a very good point, Taylor, because I think that would be very cunning if they just introduced something that's, because what they've already introduced is very, I wouldn't say it's totally innocuous, but it definitely has the appearance of being innocuous.
Right.
I mean, they added a few new saints. Okay, like, obviously, we want to all add Padre Pio, you know, to the calendar.
Sure.
You know?
Absolutely.
So, but then they also kind of snuck in these Novus Ordo prefaces, too. So it's it's a very – I just thought of when you talked about intervention, because we all hope that Our Lady – and by the way, we need to plug Friday as well.
That's right.
The importance of everything here. We'll talk about that in a second, but we want to hope for an intervention from God to set this position. I mean, that's really been our hope for so long, but I thought of the book of Daniel chapter 3 when good old Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are facing Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, bow down. And he says, and they say to him, behold, God, whom we worship, is able to save us from the furnace of burning fire and to deliver us out of thy hands, O king. But if he will not, be it known to thee, O king, that we will not worship thy gods nor adore the golden statue. So whether God intervenes or whether he does not, either way, we will not compromise this hill that we wish to die on.
Yeah. All right, let me get a real specific one for you, Tim, because I've been thinking about this one a lot. What if you could attend the Latin Mass, traditional Latin Mass, but you had to receive in the hand because of Corona? Would you receive our Eucharistic Lord, Jesus Christ, our Savior, or would you refrain?
I think ordinarily I would refrain.
Yeah.
And for various reasons. Because of the particles, because there's so much scandal involved with that people do not have the faith in the real presence. But I can't, you know, like I said, I think before, you know, if I was in danger of death, perhaps I would consider it then, or some extreme situation where I could not do otherwise. I don't know. I can't.
Well, that's my understanding is the tradition. In times of persecution, we can handle the host.
Right. Yeah. So, I don't want to discount
it. And all of the people who try to front me and say, well, there's communion in the hand of the early church, and they point out examples, I'm like, that's in persecution. I agree that I would have communion in hand in persecution. If I'm in a prison cell and I'm going to get martyred tomorrow and Timothy Flanders sneaks in a costume, right? Prison guard costume. And he like passes a host through the bars. I'm going to reach out and take it and receive communion. If I'm at a Sunday morning liturgy with altar rails and a communion paten and a priest and all that, I'm not going to reach out and take it. That is the tradition of the church.
I think my biggest consideration is what do my children see when they see communion in the hand? What do they see? That's the biggest thing, because children learn from what they see. That's why the Latin Mass is so powerful for them, because they see everything. They see, what do they see when you just handle the host? Mm-hmm. Well, they think, wow, that's just like when I get a granola bar from Dad.
Right. Exactly.
So that's what they see. And that's my biggest concern, is that their faith is just growing. It's tender. It's young. And the most important thing is such a central faith tenet of our faith is the real presence. Yeah. And so it's such – and, you know, if our fathers could survive with such infrequent communion for so long,
right,
I think that we need to realize that can be a norm, well, even if it may not be ideal in certain ways, obviously. But the reverence for the real presence, the reverence for Jesus Christ himself – it must be fundamental. I wanted to read the Dietrich von Hildebrand, because I love what he says about reverence. So once again, Charity of Anathema, the case for the Latin Mass. He says, quote, "Reverence is of capital importance to all the fundamental domains of man's life. It can be rightly called the mother of all virtues, for it is the basic attitude that all virtues presuppose. The most elementary gesture of reverence is a response to being itself." I think that's such a profound thing that says so much about why the Latin Mass, why we're willing to die in this, because there must be the reverence for being itself, just for truth, just to acknowledge truth itself requires a reverence. And that's why reverence is so absolutely fundamental to our whole spiritual life. It's so powerful, and that's why we are willing to die in this, because lack of reverence, you know, people just put this out into some sort of preference again, you know, oh, well, you like the rock mass, you like the banjo mass, you like the whatever
mariachi mass,
you know, hey, this is just everybody's, you know, preference, but there is reverence to being itself. It's the fundamental, such a fundamental thing. Whew, man.
Yeah. I think we've got to make that decision now. May it never come. May it never happen. There would be a major, huge, I think beyond what they would even understand, response and protest if they were to try that. Huge. huge. And I think in order to fight that, they're going to not make a unilateral commandment. They're going to say it's up to each and every individual bishop for the pastoral care. That way, there is not a united response. It would be muted. That's what they always seem to do nowadays, is make it decentralized, which makes it harder to fight. So, yeah, and then also I also heard a theory from a traditional priest who said what he thinks the long game is for modernists is to, over time, gently push all traditional Catholics. These are Catholics who want the traditional Latin Mass and the traditional books and sacraments. Everybody who's 1962 or before, push them into a corral, which will include, according to this priest, who I think is pretty smart, the FSSP, the Institute of Christ the King, all the other smaller groups, diocesan Latin masses, and the SSPX. Everybody, push them into one group, and then say, y'all are in imperfect communion with the church, or partial communion with the church, and then treat us like the Eastern Orthodox Church, ecumenical brothers, but outside the door. So there will never be a war. There will never be a fight. It'll just sort of be this gradual, well, y'all are kind of like schismatics, but we don't ever do that. We're kind of ecumenical, and you can occasionally come into St. Peter's and say a mass and do some liturgies, but we don't really have any juridical relationship with you anymore. Bye-bye. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I've heard that before, and I think that's a very compelling idea, theory, because, again, the culture of Catholicism has sacrificed truth for unity, and it's all about unity.
Yes.
If anybody talks about schism, that is worse than heresy.
Yeah.
It's worse than anything possible. You're a schismatic. You know, this everybody falls in line. All the bishops fall in line with whatever the Pope says, even if it's a manifestly grave. Like, again, we're not talking about just willy-nilly disobedience. We're talking about a grave cause here. And that is their tool. Now, thank God, there are far more. I just saw Steve Ray. Shout out to Steve Ray.
Yep.
And also Scott Hahn. You know, these are big, huge names in conservative Catholicism. They're putting support behind Schneider, behind Vigano, you know, and people are waking up to this. And thank God for that. They're seeing through this propaganda of unity before truth, right, that's been going on for so long. We need to get back to the fact that our Lord said that he also came to bring a sword, and that sword of division, which is painful because it's a sword, but he came to bring it nonetheless. There's here's a quote again from Dietrich von Hiller. He's quoting Blaise Pascal, but he says, "It is as much a crime to disturb the peace when truth prevails as it is a crime to keep the peace when the truth is violated. There is therefore a crime in which peace is justified and another time when it is not justifiable. For it is written that there is a time for peace and a time for war, and it is a law of truth that distinguishes the two. But at no time is there a time for truth and a time for error. For it is written that God's truth shall abide forever. That is why Christ has said that he has come to bring peace, and at the same time that he has come to bring a sword. But he does not say that he has come to bring both truth and falsehood." And he goes on to discuss this, and that is the rhetoric that they bring to us, is that, well, you're not in unity. You know, this is what the trad movement had been trying to clarify for decades, not only the Latin Mass, but the doctrines. You know, we've tried to clarify, well, what do you mean? Well, no, it's just continuous. It's continuous. It's right. Continuous again and again and again without explaining how. And that is the whole problem. Yep. That's what the source of his whole confusion is sacrificing that truth for unity.
Right.
Now, I think that theory is good.
Now, the good news, let's end on some good news. The good news is that the traditional Catholic movement, those who like the 62 and beforehand liturgies, because they conform, not just because, see, someone the other day was on social media like, Marshall makes an idol out of Latin. I don't make an idol out of Latin. I don't worship Latin. I pray the rosary in English with my family. I hope that doesn't scandalize you.
Oh, I'm deeply scared.
Right?
No, I do the same thing.
Yeah, I mean, I've gone over and over why Latin's important, but it's certainly not an idol. I prefer the traditional Latin Mass because in the traditional Latin Mass, I find the Jesus Christ of the four canonical Gospels. Period. Right? The liturgy, the honor, the incense, the holy water, the chant, all of these things brings me back to Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of it. I don't want all the weird modernism and the goofiness that goes on in the Novus Ordo. I know it's dangerous to my faith. It's dangerous to the faith of my children. That's why I'm all about it, because of Jesus. And the good news is, when all this went down in 1969 and 1970, the resistance was very small. You know, you can talk about, you know, certain priests that were here and there. I was reading Michael Davies, and I was surprised by all the priests all over Europe. There were priests, and they weren't, it wasn't like SSPX. These were just priests who were like, no, I'm going to keep saying my old missal. And they would get shut down, and they would keep saying Mass, and lay people would come to them. Eventually, they would, you know, they'd get old or whatever. But there were all these pockets all over Europe in the early 70s. And then eventually, by mid-70s, late-70s, you see the group Society of St. Pius X begins to grow and have influence, because why? They can administer confirmation, and they can ordain new priests. That's why Lefebvre and the Society of St. Pius X took on the lion's share of the traditionalist movement in the mid-70s, late-70s, 80s. Because they had a bishop, Archbishop Lefebvre. That's how Catholicism has to work. But now, in 2020, there are millions of us. And there is strength. And there are bishops. There are thousands of priests. Thousands of priests. There are scholars. There are scores and scores of books written on this. There are YouTube videos on this. There are podcasts on it. There is so much information. It's growing so fast. There are churches being built that are solely for the traditional Latin Mass. There are pilgrimages, like the one I did last year, that are Latin Mass. It's amazing what's available in 2020. In America, almost every city, you can attend a traditional Latin Mass on a Sunday. It might be at 2 p.m. on Sunday, but it's there. Almost every major city now, we have that. So the good news is, even if they tried to pick a fight now, back then they were trying to fight like a 5-year-old. Now, it's like a 30-year-old guy who's got some strength and some skills. I mean, it would be a really, really hard fight.
Yeah. And that's why I think that it lends even more to the probability of that theory that they're not going to face us right head on. They're exactly going to try to do that division tactic of putting little insidious, little tiny, seemingly innocuous changes. And that's what I think we need to really look out for, because that's going to be harder to see and easy to miss.
Yeah. Yeah. So we have to unite the clans. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of pettiness and fighting over silly, silly things. That just has to stop. If they're surveying the bishops right now and they're going to bring an attack, man, we better be united. We better be united. We better be charitable. Last night, I couldn't sleep before bed, so I started reading First Clement from the Apostolic Fathers. And I was amazed, Timothy, as I read First Clement, how much it talks about not being schismatic and not having divisions in the body. And he's not just talking about like hard schisms like the Eastern Orthodox. He's talking about just divisions in the local community. And he says they come because of envy and pride. And he also talks about talkativeness. Too much talking. This is all in First Clement. Go read First Clement. It's not in the Bible, but it's an early document written by St. Clement, the fourth pope. And I was just reminded, like, man, the traditional movement is creating within itself all these little divisions and parties, and I'm with him and I'm with her and whatnot. And it can't be that way. That's exactly what our enemies want us to do. So we have to unite the clans. We have to be together. And I honestly think if people are going to start these fights, we just have to say, no, we're not going to give you a voice. Be quiet. Let's unite. Let's do the right thing.
Yeah, that, and this is what our apostolate meeting of Catholic, that is the entire mission, is uniting Catholics against the enemies of Holy Church. Right. That's the whole purpose of this apostolate. And it does not mean that we suppress debate about legitimate things. We're not going to suppress the debate. We're going to just realize that the enemy is on the hill charging us. And so I'm not going to spend time trying to figure out this debate with my brother here.
Right.
We're going to pick up our swords and go. That's what we're doing here. We're just recognizing that the enemy is coming onto us, and we just don't have time to deal with that right now. We will deal with it after we win the battle.
Right. Yeah. So there it is. And then, of course, the important thing we do is we pray for intervention. Now, this Friday is May 1st. It launches the month of May, which is the month of Our Lady. And I and Mike Church and others and Father Heilman were saying, let's ask for an intervention. Yeah, we can make plans. Yeah, we can do 2-hour video on YouTube talking about these things. But ultimately, like you mentioned the book of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ultimately, when they throw you in the fire, you need a miracle or you're going to get burned. So we need a miracle. We got this COVID corona crisis, which has become ridiculous, in my opinion. And we've got churches that are closed, people who want to be baptized and can't get baptized, confirmations delayed, marriages delayed, funerals restricted. This is a major sacramental crisis. So we need an intervention. I don't see how else this gets cured. We need an intervention. Now we have the traditional Latin Mass maybe being attacked over the next year or so. So many of us, and I invite everyone, we're just a bunch of lay people, but many of us are going this Friday to fast until 3 p.m. And then we're going to pray in your time zone. And then we're going to pray the rosary at 3 o'clock, the hour of mercy. And that's the plan. And all we're doing is we're saying, God, we are sorry for our sins personally, our mortal and venial sins that we've committed in our lives, and the sins of our society. We all know what those are. And we ask that you would just have mercy on us, intervene, and fix our situation. So that's May 1st. You in, Tim?
Yep.
I knew you were.
Yep. So we have this Friday, May 1st, which is also St. Joseph the Worker, yes, which is a feast especially instituted against the errors of Russia,
yes,
against socialism. And so we also have the 54-day novena beginning the same day for the consecration of Russia. And so that's put on by the Fatima Center, fatima.org. So that's going to begin then as well. And last but that's certainly least of these concerns is release of Kennedy's book, Terror of Demons. So
is that coming out May 1?
May 1 is the official
nice
release day.
Timing.
Yes. So Terror of Demons, Reclaiming Traditional Catholic Masculinity. Men, this is your time.
Yeah.
That's the bottom line. Men, this is your time. It is your time. Our fathers have been sitting over. We've been laying down for all the Marxist, communists, yep, taking over society and the church. We've been laying down. Now is the time to get up, stand, and die on this hill.
Yep.
That's the time. So
the serpent is in the garden. Let's not sit around, men, and let Eve handle it.
Yep.
Yeah. Yep.
I think you read the book, Taylor.
Father Heilman is ending a 54-day rosary novena on May 1. So it's kind of like the bus comes into the terminal and then puts more people on and keeps going. So Father Heilman's crew has been doing it. They're culminating on May 1. And then we're also calling a bunch of other people to hop on with the Fatima.org 54-day rosary on May 1st, beginning May 1st and moving forward. I'm gonna jump on that bus and do a 54-day rosary. But so the key is, St. Joseph the Worker, a lot of people were out of work. St. Joseph the Worker, fighting communism, May, the month of Mary. We're all going to come together and ask God for an intervention. May 1st, fast till 3, if you can. Look, we're not cardinals. We're not the Pope. We're not your priest, your spiritual director. We're just some dudes. We're just inviting people to do this. Fast till 3, pray the rosary, and then just say, God, I'm sorry for my sins. Sorry for the sins of our culture and our society. Would you please intervene? We can't take it anymore. Please help us. Do something. Miracle, sign, something. Please help us. And if thousands of us, millions of us, who knows, who can do this, hopefully it will move the heart of God. There it is. And of course, don't just pray the rosary on May 1st. Pray the rosary every day or you're not on the team. The rosary is the weapon. The beads are what you need. So pray the rosary every single day. Even if they took away the Mass and all seven sacraments, which may happen under the Antichrist, you still got the rosary. You still got at least 10 fingers and 10 toes. That's two decades right there. So that's that. Please like this video. Please subscribe to this video. Please, right now, the most important thing you can do is share this video. Go on Twitter, go on Facebook, hit the share button. It's right below Timothy Flanders. Just follow his lapel down and you'll see a share button. Click the share button, share it on Twitter or Facebook. That's very, very helpful to get this information out. Of course, thanks for everyone who supports on Patreon at patreon.com/Dr. Taylor Marshall. Always sending out books. The Corona thing, people are supporting. Thank you so much. Appreciate all the support. You can also support Timothy Flanders on Patreon at Meaning of Catholic. Is that correct, Timothy?
Yep, Meaning of Catholic. Mm-hmm.
Awesome. And then you can also get these videos on Spotify, iTunes, Stitcher, anywhere podcasts are available in audio. You can do that on MP3. Just search my name in the search bar, Taylor Marshall. All these videos will come up. Daniel K., who does our highlights channel, everybody should also subscribe to the Dr. Marshall Highlights, has been putting up these audios within the hour of this show. It's very impressive. So thank you again to Daniel. Also, thank you to Will, who's been moderating the chat. Appreciate all you guys that make this happen. And of course, appreciate you, Timothy Flanders, for being on today and all the homework you did, all the research you did to help make people more aware of what's going on. Thank you so much.
Yeah, always a pleasure, brother.
Good. Well, is there anything else you want to add before we pray the Ave Maria and the Gloria Patri?
I just think of Psalm 80:14. If my people had heard me, if Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have humbled their enemies and laid my hand on them that troubled them. God is able to work, and we need to trust in him and offer up our prayers and go. Let's do it.
Amen. Oremus. Nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus.
Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostre. Amen.
Gloria Patri, et Filio, et Spiritui Sancto.
Sicut erat in principio, et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen.
St. Pius V, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. All right, everyone. Pray that rosary. Let's get prepped up May 1st. Catholic men, don't back down. Catholic dads, men, priests, this is the time. The serpent is in the garden. Let's not let Eve handle it. And pray that rosary. All right. God bless. Godspeed. Timothy, again, thanks for being on.
My pleasure, brother.
All right. We'll see y'all Friday.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.